Thanks for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. You can learn more about us by visiting our website, www.covenant-pca.com.
Psalm 144. I've had this happen several times in the Psalms. As we've been working through them, most recently last week, and again just now, as I said, turned to Psalm 144, and I thought, oh no, we've done this one before. But you know, it's a wonderful problem to have. I heard Eric Alexander years ago at, I don't remember where he was when I heard this, but he was Eric Alexander for years, the minister at the St. George's Tron Church in Glasgow, and a favorite preacher of many here in the States, not just because of his Scottish tongue, but because of the content of his preaching. I also a regular at the Presbytery, the PCRT, Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, and I heard him say once. He said, "You know, how could I ever complain? I get to sit and study and read and preach God's word, and I get paid for it too." And it is the case. But what happens occasionally is that you know, we spend so much time with this that by the time, you've had this happen, you know, you've told a story several times, and all of a sudden you're telling it to someone, and you think, oh, did I already tell you this? Because you can't remember, you've rehearsed it so many times. Well, I haven't preached this sermon ever before from this text and in this form. But by the time you finish the study that it takes, you feel like you're old friends with the text, and so you stand up, and occasionally it's that startled thought: did I do this one last week? Surely somebody will say, "Oops, it's a repeat, Pastor." But I just had that, so I had to take a second look. Psalm 144. Let's read it, those 15 wonderful verses. You're going to notice, probably, if you don't relate them to the exact chapters that we've covered already, you will notice themes that if you read the Psalms through each year or you know, every couple of years, you'll notice themes in here that appears somewhere else. And there's two or three Psalms that might come to your mind as you read this one. Of David: blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord. Come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David his servant from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our God endures forever. Father, we thank you that indeed your word does last forever. And we can open it over and over and read it and know you, our God, and know that we are your people. And we're the craftsmanship, we're the workmanship that you have been working on us, and that we are here to serve you, and we're your sons, and we're heirs and fellow heirs, and all those wonderful truths. We ask you now to illumine our minds, strengthen our bodies. We might leave this place excited about who you are, who we are in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Those first verses, God's my rock, God's my refuge, Psalm 18. That's Psalm 18 early. The whole war context, dealing with the foreigners, Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is much longer than Psalm 144, but there's a number of parallels there. Psalm 128 picks up in verse 12 and following, 12 through 14, but particularly 12 and 13, concerning our children, our wives being these godly wives, and our children being like the olive trees around us. We'll look at that in just a few moments. But here, this has even caused some, as you can imagine, some who have trouble accepting the fact that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. Some have said, oh, no, you know, this is just, somebody's just taken a whole bunch of stuff and cut and pasted it together here and put David's name on it. Of course, careful scholars say the fact that portions of this appear in Psalm 118 and 128 and themes of it appear elsewhere doesn't prove that it's not David's or it doesn't belong here. That, in fact, would be evidence for the contrary. Because as Derek Kidner and Jay Alexander and others noted, how often do we do that with our own work? You have a former pastor here who's a good friend of mine and a good friend of many of you in the room, and I've edited some of his work for publication at times, and I've caught him borrowing from himself quite often and had to remind him that, you know, maybe we should give yourself credit for this paragraph down here. That's just what we do. It's no issue. It's not stealing. It's not disingenuous, dishonest to borrow from something. Someone recently in a class said, you said this same thing in an article we read of yours in a journal 2 years ago, and I said, don't doubt it. You know, it's what I believe. So if I could say it 2 years ago, I can say it tonight. Probably said it better in writing than I did extemporaneously right then, but that's the case, isn't it? And so there's no problem here with the authorship being David, or that it proves that it's not belonging here at all. The context seems to be the same context as Psalm 18. Turn back there just quickly, and that tells you the historical context, because we have it in the very chapter itself. In the verse 1 of the original text, it reads, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So the historical context has to do with his deliverance from his enemies, and particularly from Saul. Now, we've seen a number of them that way. Back in 142, just 2 weeks ago, we saw a maskil of David when he was in the cave of Adullam. We saw the parallel, the historical context for that back in 1 Samuel. So that seems to be pretty much the historical context for this psalm as well. Now, I'm not going to deal at length with this entire psalm, as been the practice as we've been working through these. Some I cover more generally, others I look at specific portions and develop more, and we're going to look at this one generally, but we'll spend a little more time on that last section, verses 12 through 15. Let me ask you a question as we head that way. Your prayers, because many of these, as we've seen, many of these psalms are prayers from the psalmist, expressing to God their concerns, expressing to God their complaints. We've seen the psalmist, from David to Asaph to others, Moses, the one psalm of Moses, that these people are transparent. They're real people. You don't get any, as I said last week, any sugarcoating. No one came in and fixed them up for the camera. You know, the blemishes are there, the warts, the gnarled fingers, everything is there, and we saw it with David often, that he's not at all shy about complaining to God. Not complaining about God, but complaining to God. He's also not at all shy about praying very honestly about his enemies, asking God to do for him against his enemies what he can't do himself. He's also, in this passage, very honest again about his generations, his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. And I'll just ask you a question. For those who are parents, for those who are grandparents, for those who desire to be parents, do you pray for your children? Secondly, do you pray for your grandchildren? Thirdly, do you pray for your great-grandchildren? Do you pray for every generation that carries your name until Christ comes again? When David says, may our sons in their youth be like full plants full grown, he's not talking simply about Solomon. He's not talking about Absalom. He's not talking about his grandchildren. He's talking about sons, period. Sons, for the Hebrew mindset, were all the generations, all those who would come of his lineage. He's praying till Christ comes. And so I ask you, do you pray that way? I mean, we ought to pray that way for a number of reasons. A, that we're just concerned that our generations would know Christ and love him and have eternal life. That's one good reason, isn't it? Though we should think more broadly than that even, and as biblically as that, and that is to pray for our generations so that the church may be provided for. I hope you noticed this morning, it was not by accident when I prayed for our covenant children who've come to the communing communion table this morning with us. As I prayed for them, I prayed that they would grow up to be young men who would serve the church as ministers and elders and deacons. For these young ladies to be godly wives to these men. Here David does it beautifully, doesn't he? May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, and our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. You ever seen some of these old palaces? You know, those corner pillars are just magnificent, aren't they? Decorative, beautiful, strong, essential. We'll look at that all as we get to it. But the charge for us tonight is this portion of the text. We'll look at the others in general, but we get there quickly and look at some other parallel passages for how we ought to be praying. First thing is that we should pray for God's name to be blessed. Now, we should know that without reading the Psalms. Even people who claim just to be New Testament Christians should know that. Our Father, we pray it every Sunday morning. If you don't use it during the week, you at least say it during Sunday morning worship here. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's what we're praying. We're praying that God's name would be blessed. Blessed be the Lord, my rock. In other words, Lord, glorify yourself. Glorify yourself. Bring glory to your name. You noticed this morning, the portion we read, portion that I read from Daniel in the pastoral prayer, where Daniel asked for forgiveness for your name's sake, Lord. This is common in the scriptures for the believers to call upon God to do good things for his people so he can be glorified. Now, yes, we reap benefits, don't we? But it's not for us to be glorified. Not for us at all. It's for him, it's his glory. And the rationale is given here because he's the rock. He's the refuge. He's the one who subdues peoples under me. And then if it's not clear enough, then the psalmist draws a contrast, says, Lord, what is man that you regard him, or son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. That's not true of God. So the rationale for blessing God, bringing glory to God's name, is he's the rock, he's the refuge, and he's just God. He's not like us. We don't deserve glory. He does. He deserves the blessing. And so we offer it. You can't miss, can you, this imagery of the rock. When it comes into the New Testament, the rock becomes the foundation stone. And the references to the rock and the foundational stone are references to Jesus. And then we read in the book of Hebrews, or book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, rather, that Jesus actually was the rock in the wilderness that provided the water to sustain their life. Remarkable thing to think about. There's Christ in their midst providing for them. And many of them didn't even know, didn't acknowledge. You remember how they complained? There's the Savior in their midst providing them water. There was the Savior in their midst, the manna from above. John chapter 6. And they complain, no, we want something else. Christ is not enough. Why? Because they didn't believe. That's what we're told in Hebrews. They died in the wilderness because they didn't believe. They grumbled in the wilderness because they didn't believe. And so when we pray for God's name to be blessed, all of a sudden we realize one of the main reasons his name should be blessed is because of who he is, as our rock and our refuge, our redeemer, the one who provides everything we need for us. 1 Corinthians 15, we read of that same imagery, the same concept of the rock, as we're to be fixed upon that rock and set upon that rock. In those last verses, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And our steadfastness, our immovability, our being able to abound in all things is because we're fixed upon the rock. He's our refuge. So we bless or we express our praise, we exalt God because he's the King. He's our stronghold, he's our deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge. He's the King. and we don't compare to him. Notice what it says as he says, he trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. In other words, he subdues, as he says here, he subdues peoples under me. In other words, we could summarize verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 as the contrast of man to God is set for us there, simply as soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. He's the rock and refuge, so we're here to bless him. Well, that's the first point. Second thing I want you to see comes from verses 5 through 11, that we're to pray for God to bless our own generation. Now, I started by asking the question about our children and the children's children and on. But verses 5 and following are all about the psalmist asking God to bless his immediate generation. In other words, himself and his contemporaries. Lord, you know, you have to do for me. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning, scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-string harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. David had been rescued, hadn't he? We read this morning the portion I read as our collateral reading in the Old Testament. There he was in the midst. Saul comes in holding his sword, and he's angry. David has come in from battle, and he is playing the harp. He's just, he's chilling. He's relaxing. He's enjoying himself. Saul can't handle it. He tries to kill David. We just saw from Psalm 18, the historical context. So this imagery, when David says that you, God, are the one who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. This was not just a generic, you know, well, you know, people are against me sort of thing. Saul, no doubt, was in mind when he says this. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners. So it's not just from Saul, but the foreigners as well. And we know that. We know the story of Goliath and others, the Philistines who came after David on many occasions. And so he's calling upon God against those who lie, those who come along whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. In other words, there are people who come along and say, here, I'm going to do this for you. Gentleman's agreement. Shake hands. And you knew shaking their hand that they were lying. They had their fingers crossed behind their back. You couldn't trust them. Didn't matter if they were smiling, frowning, shaking your hand or whatnot. You couldn't trust them. And David says so. He says, And you know sometimes how that can be a hard judgment call. You have to trust God. You have to be at this point to ask God to bless your situation. I suspect that we don't pray, and when I say we, I do really include myself, but we don't pray enough for ourselves individually, communally within the congregation. And we saw in recent weeks how often the psalmist really does just stop, and he doesn't just pray for other people, he prays for himself. He prays for his situation. He prays knowing that God is an immanent God, a God who's interested in and involved in our situation. He's not just off out there somewhere. And that's often the way he's thought of, often the way he's related to people. He is a transcendent, holy, holy, holy God, but he's an immanent God as well, a God who is with us. In fact, he showed that in its ultimate sense in sending his own son, Emmanuel, God with us, so that we would know that our God's not a God that's removed. He's not foreign to our setting. So we're to pray to God for blessings for our own generation. And then lastly, pray for God to bless our generations, not just our generation, but our generations. There, verses 12 and following, may our sons in their youth be like plants full grown. It's okay to let your sons and daughters be children, but we're not preparing them to remain children. We're preparing them to be adults, to be fruitful, to be mature. So as you let them enjoy being a child, don't encourage them to remain that way. Don't treat them in such a way that they stay children. Treat them in such a way that they grow and mature, and it can be useful. Turn with me back to Psalm 128. Let's just read that entire. It's brief. Such a wonderful parallel to this passage. A song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Turn back, while we're turning backwards, turn back to Psalm 103. Verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. There you see, reminiscent of verse 4 of 144 we just read. Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Now, it's not incidental that verse 19 is attached to the previous verses. This whole thing about the generations, the children's children, and the covenant faithfulness of God to those who keep covenant with Him, all flows out of the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. This is what it's all about. It's about His kingdom. Children's 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 children is about God's kingdom. It's about God ruling over all things. It's about God having a kingdom and subjects of the kingdom. Those verses tie in beautifully with this. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown. We have these olive shoots all around the table that are to be nurtured and to grow up into maturity. And here, may our sons in their youth, notice, in their youth be like plants full grown. Wow. I didn't think you were supposed to expect anything out of teenagers, you know. They're going to be godless and they're going to just live the way of the world, and doesn't matter that they claim to be Christians, they're still going to live like the world, right? No. And we shouldn't expect that. We shouldn't allow that to be an expectation in our families or in our church. We should pray for this. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown. I'm very thankful. I didn't know at the time to be thankful, I guess. As I recollect now, as I sit and ponder this, I remember my dad going out of the country for 21 days when I was 15 years old. And I grew up on a chicken farm in Alabama. And during that time when he was going to be gone, the chickens were going to come to maturity, which meant that everything had to be set in order for them to be sold, to be for the people to come and get the chickens and haul them off. And in between, I had to be the one to take care of all these things. My mom, that was not her job. That was my job. And so the work was done. The chickens were picked up. Dad got back after he had been away for those 21 days. And the check was in the mail, which I didn't get a part of. And that's not true. I got a big part of it from their generosity. But in God's providence, it turned out to be that year the best product that company had sold. And here's this 15-year-old kid. Now, that's not praising me. It's just saying my dad understood this passage. He had taught me and he had trained me and he had trusted me to be a youth that was acting like a plant that was full grown. And so we start teaching our children, again, not to rob them of their childhood, but to prepare them for adulthood, and we hold them accountable, and we help them grow, and we nurture them to where our sons in their youth would be like plants full grown, productive. Plants full grown bear fruit, folks. Right? I mean, you grow that tomato plant and you've nurtured it, you've dug around it, you've fertilized it, you've sprayed it for fungicide, you've sprayed it for insects, and you expect to see blossoms, and then you expect to see fruit, and if it doesn't, what do? You pull it up. You don't waste your time with it. We expect to see our sons beginning to show fruit. Now listen, the young plant will begin bearing fruit, but it won't be as big as the later fruit, will it? Fig trees. Anyone ever grown figs? Fig trees. First figs are small. The early ones are small, but then as that new growth on the plant for that year matures later in the year, the figs become larger and tastier. But you know that if back there in those early days it's not bearing figs, there's something wrong. And so with our sons, if we don't see our sons beginning to bear fruit of maturity in their youth, then we know something's wrong. And listen, folks, it's us. I read this portion on Wednesday night a few weeks ago as we were looking at the Shorter Catechism. I turned and reminded folks that, you know, we look at some of these issues and we say, oh, yes, you know, that's a problem unique to us, and how that none of these things are unique to us. There's nothing new under the sun. So I read a portion from Thomas Manton, the introductory letter that accompanied the Westminster Confession and Catechisms when it was first published. And Manton there says, we live in a time where they say that our youth are unruly and our youth are terrible, and it's always been that way, but who is it the blame for that? And then he blames the parents for it. If our children, if our sons aren't bearing some fruit of maturity in their youth, we need to reconsider our parenthood, repent, and press on in the way God would have us press on. Our daughters like corner pillars. Let's just read a little bit. Surely some of you have already thought of Proverbs chapter 31, beginning in verse 10. An excellent wife who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. Heart of her husband, trust in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Move on down. It says that she does him good. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. In other words, she's industrious. She rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field, she buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. She puts her hands to the staff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor, verse 20 says, and reaches out her hands to the needy. And it goes on with all that this woman does as the wife and mother. Strength and dignity, verse 25 says. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Look at verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So there she is. People look at her and see what she's doing, and she is this daughter right here, a corner pillar cut for the structure of a palace. As the mother, the wife, is the corner pillar of the home. And we saw on Friday in our pastor's class, considering these 40 days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension. And we looked at those two first occasions where Jesus appears after his resurrection, and to whom does he appear? He appears to Mary, Magdalene, and then he appears to the other women. T.V. Moore does a wonderful job of talking about the significance of this and reminding us of how very important the woman is, the wife is, the mother is. He gives a little historical recollection of all the great men in history, particularly of the church, who had godly mothers who nurtured them at their feet as olive shoots around the table. And so here, David says, our daughters, may our daughters be like corner pillars. We should pray that. We should pray that they'd be cut for the structure of a palace. Notice he doesn't say, well, I just hope there'll be a little shriveled up something in a little log cabin somewhere. No. Cut for the structure of a palace. That's pretty significant. In other words, he wants his daughter to be somebody. Some godly somebody, yes, but somebody. Useful. Just as the sons are productive and fruitful, the daughters should be special. And he prays not only for our sons and our daughters, but he also prays for the labors of our hands. We saw that back in Psalm 128. God bless the labors of my hands. Here, may our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands. May our cattle be heavy with young and not miscarry. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. So he prays for peaceful labors. Peaceful labors. You go back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, seems an appropriate parallel to this. Adam was placed in the garden originally without sin to be fruitful and multiply, and that was a context of peace. The animals weren't at odds with one another. There were no insects, no fungus, no you name it. It was a peaceful labor that he had. A labor, but peaceful labor, is a fruitful labor, a profitable time for Adam in that garden. Just think how things would grow if we didn't have to fight bugs and all sorts of fungi. Adam had that. And so he says, may everything be productive. That's his prayer. We on this side of the cross particularly can pray this prayer with even greater assurance perhaps than David, because we know that Christ came and reversed the curse. He died. For as the curse is found, Watts writes for us, taken from Psalm 72. Joy to the world. For as the curse is found, Jesus died to reverse the curse. So we pray for the blessing, not just of our own generation, but we pray for the generations to come, that they'll be fruitful. Therefore, the church can be flourishing. I'm sure I've told this, but years ago I was preaching through the pastoral epistles, and I just exhorted the folks to pray for their sons, to grow up to be men like this and to aspire to the offices of the church. And when it was over, there's this wonderful lady who sat right there where Mr. Andreg sits. She was at the time about 98 years old. Jim's just a kid compared to her at that time. God blessed her. She lived to be 105. And as I stepped down from the pulpit and walked past, she took me by the arm. And she thanked me for the sermon, as she often did. And she said, I couldn't help but recollect that in my little church out in the country of East Alabama, that my pastor, when I was a child growing up, my pastor used to exhort the young men often to consider being ministers and elders and deacons, and said, I sat here, said, I have to say I didn't hear a lot of the rest of the sermon because I was thinking about it. I counted 19 boys, she's 98, 19 boys that left our little country church to be ministers in the PCUS. And I don't remember, I couldn't begin to count how many elders and deacons. See, we should pray that way. Folks, listen. Who will be the elders and deacons of our church in 10, 15, 20 years if we don't pray prayers like this? If we don't pray that God will bring men to maturity, young men in their youth bearing fruit, that can then be identified as elders and as deacons and be called to the ministry. So our church is dependent upon it. How will our churches exist if we don't work and we're not blessed and we don't have the means to keep the church going financially? So this prayer right here is important, as I said to begin with, not only for the eternal life of many, but for the extension of the church, for the nurture of those people who come to faith in Christ. And so I exhort us now to pray this way. And notice how he concludes, blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant faithful one. So let's bless God. Let's ask God to bless our generation. Let's ask God to bless every generation from now till Jesus comes, so that his church can be strong and so that his church can be supplied. Father, we thank you for your word and ask now that you'd cause us to be faithful in praying, faithful in being concerned, just like the psalmist. And we pray that you will do these things for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing.
Thanks again for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church. These sermons are provided for the edification of church members who wish to hear the sermons again, and for those who are providentially hindered from attending our